I'm going to start by reading from Hebrews chapter 8. The 8th chapter of Hebrews, as we continue in this book. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifice, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, for they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Ready to vanish away. Let's take a moment and reflect on the way that this chapter closes. It closes with these words, these foreshadowing words declaring that they are in the midst of a time of great transition. I've emphasized a number of times that this book of Hebrews was written at a time of great crisis in the history of God's people. There are certain times that stand out if you are to consider the history of God's people, times that stand out as special because they marked a time of great transition from one phase in God's dealing with his people to the next phase. One that we might think back to was the 40 years that Israel wandered in the wilderness. Much of the scriptures, much of the writings of the scriptures is dedicated to describing this time, the events that happened and the law that God gave during those 40 years. And many times later on, God calls the attention of the people back to that period of time. It was a time of great importance because it was a transition. When God's people transitioned from the period of captivity in Egypt into the period of dwelling in the promised land that God had established for them. But in between that time, there was this time of transition when for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. For 40 years, God chastened them. God disciplined them for their disobedience. God tried them. He tested them. And he revealed to them the important lessons that he would teach them, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And he performed many miracles during this time. Many miracles that are not seen before or after God performed during this time when he fed them with bread from heaven. When he fed them with water that came forth out of the rock. When he led them with a pillar of fire by day and a cloud, a fire by night and a cloud by day. God performed these miraculous signs and wonders during this time. It was a time of an important transition. Well, as we come to the New Testament and we see the events that are described, this time period was also a time of great importance in the history of God's people. It was a time of transition from one thing to the next, and now here we see them described as the old and the new. And we see that the old is ready to vanish away. So what is under consideration? What is happening here? What is this great transition that's taking place, that's under consideration, that's of such momentous importance? Well, it is one that was spoken of by Christ himself. And this time period was spoken of in a number of ways, this time period that was a time period of great transition. Jesus himself spoke about it as happening within the lifetime of those that heard his word, those of his disciples. He said on a number of occasions things along the lines of, "There are some standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God come with power." Or when he described the great destruction that would come upon Jerusalem and upon the temple, he said, "Surely this generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled." So we have some definite parameters of what that time frame was. It was something that would be in the life that some people that heard Jesus preach, that saw his crucifixion, his resurrection, some of them would not have tasted death when all these things were fulfilled. Or we see it described as something that would happen within the space of a generation. When all was said and done, the time period of this transition between when Jesus came preaching and teaching God's word and when the old covenant was definitively done away with was a 40-year period, just as the time in the wilderness was 40 years. And we see how God's time of patience and long-suffering are shown during that. 40 years is often a period of testing, just as Jesus signified this, symbolized this by being tested in the wilderness, tempted for 40 days. And so, as this period, this time period of transition is coming to an end, the definitive end of the old covenant is about to take place. And that is what is under description here. That is what is being described. And this is such an important point of crisis for God's people, because God had brought to pass, in fulfillment of his word, the beginning, the inauguration of a new covenant or testament. We'll see both of those words used, the New Testament and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. Those words, you can think of them interchangeably. They refer to the same things. So in your Bible, when you open up and you see at the beginning of Matthew, and it says right before Matthew, there's a page there that says the New Testament. It's because this was the beginning of a new time period in God's dealing with his people. And the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was what was in place until that time. And so, as we come to chapter 8 in Hebrews, the apostle begins to summarize for the hearers of this word, begins to summarize the lesson, the topic, the subject that he has been setting before them. He begins now, "Of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum," showing that he is seeking to wrap up and summarize an argument that he has been making, a lesson that he has been expounding to them. He's seeking to summarize it in this way, that we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. So as we come to this, as we see the way this is being summarized, we see that the preeminent topic that has been set before us throughout the previous chapters and pages has centered around the idea of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And this is of so much importance because as he is a priest, it is important for us to understand, it is important for the readers of this to understand, whether it is God's people today or God's people 2,000 years ago, hearing these words for the first time, it is important for them to understand that Jesus Christ is a priesthood of a new kind of order. He is a minister of a different sanctuary than the one that they could observe on earth. The earthly temple, the Ark of the Covenant, the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, all of these things were shortly to be destroyed. And not one stone of the temple would be left upon another. But it was so important for God's people to understand that God's purpose for his people was not going to be destroyed. It was not going to be come to an end. It was not going to be undone. But in fact, even the doing away of the old was an important part of God's plan because it was bringing into place the new. He describes the priesthood of Christ in this way. He says he is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So first of all, think about it in terms of location, in terms of geography, in terms of the where. Where does Christ minister? Where is his priesthood exercised? It is in heaven and not on earth. There was a temple on earth. There was an earthly sanctuary, one that is described as being made with hands. But Christ was not a priest in that sanctuary. He was not a priest in that temple. He was a priest in a different temple. A minister, it says, of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. So, first of all, where does this priest minister? He ministers in the heavenly sanctuary. And if there is a heavenly sanctuary and an earthly sanctuary, then how do we understand what the relationship between those two things are? Sometimes they are described in such a way as to contrast and oppose them against each other. And yet both were ordained by God. God ordained the earthly tabernacle that Moses made. And now he calls our attention back to Moses and Moses making the temple, the tabernacle upon the earth. It says, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. So it is necessary that Christ, as a priest, he has a gift to offer. Keep that in mind. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. So he is a priest, but if he remained on earth, he would not be a priest. He would not be a priest according to the Levitical order. We've already seen some of the reasons that are described in that way. First of all, he was not descended from Aaron. He did not have a legitimate right to, according to the flesh, to receive that priesthood. But he has a priesthood nonetheless. It says, these priests who offer gifts according to the law serve, it says, unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. So what is the relationship between that temple upon the earth and the one in heaven? Well, the one on the earth serves as an example. It is a shadow. It is an image. It is a picture of the heavenly tabernacle. And so it is not that it is not according to the will of God, but it is according to the will of God in such a way as it is not the ultimate thing. But it is a picture of that which is ultimate. It signifies to those on earth of heavenly things that are beyond their sight. beyond their ability to see, beyond our ability to grasp. So God has given us a picture. God has given us a tangible, physical representation. So this is one of the reasons among many that the scriptures that have been given to us that describe these things, even these things that have been done away with, they are not irrelevant to us. They are not meaningless or without purpose or without value, because they represent to us in a visual, physical, tangible way the heavenly things, just as they did to those that were actually able to see them and to touch them and to behold them with their eyes. They testified of something heavenly. And he cites an experience in Moses' life. When Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. Remember, Moses oversaw. Moses didn't himself physically make the tabernacle with his own hands. This was overseen by others and performed by others who had the skills to make all these things. But Moses oversaw and he guided this, and he instructed and directed them precisely how to make each thing. So from where did Moses receive the designs of this tabernacle? Well, it says that he saw something when he was in the mountain. God revealed to him something. And he was instructed to make all things after the pattern that he had seen. So God opened up his eyes to see a pattern of the heavenly things, and he made after this design. So we see that the tabernacle that was upon the earth and all the furniture, the furnishings and the carvings and the designs and the representations and the symbols that were in that space pointed to a heavenly reality. He was, as he was about to make the tabernacle, "For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown me in the mount. But now hath he," this is again speaking of Christ, "but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." So now here, we come to a point of central importance to the truth that is being proclaimed to God's people at that time and today. This point of central importance that God is establishing at this time a better covenant. That is, that God has actually found fault with the first covenant. The nature of that fault is to be described. It is to be elaborated upon. It is not because of any lack in God, in God's faithfulness to uphold the covenant, or in the perfection of the law that was given. But we see that the flaw, the fault that was found in that covenant, is that it was not kept by those people to whom it was delivered. It was not kept. And this is made reference to when God describes the promise of the new covenant. He describes the fault that was found in the first was that it was not continued in by those to whom it was given. "Finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And this is a citation from the prophet Jeremiah, which means it had been hundreds of years, maybe 500 years or so, since this promise had been given in the days of the prophet Jeremiah. That God at that time promised to them a new covenant. Now remember back. Remember what was happening during Jeremiah's day. The judgment of God was coming upon the nation of Israel. Was coming upon the people. They were going into exile. The Babylonians were coming, were conquering them. And it wasn't just because we understand, because God has pulled back the veil to give us an understanding of the spiritual reality of those things. It it wasn't just because Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians were so much more powerful than the armies that Israel had. But there's one lesson we should learn by the history of Israel. It should be that God was never hindered by the weakness of the armies of Israel or the smallness of their numbers. In fact, God often used that to display his power and his glory. No, the exile that they would go into and the punishment that they would face was because their breaking of God's covenant. And it goes all the way back to what God declared to them in the book of Deuteronomy. In the very beginning, when he delivered them their law and they were getting ready to go into the promised land, he told them, if you keep these things, if you walk in these things, it will be life to you. Prosperity and blessings will pour out from heaven. But if you don't continue in the words that God has given, if you don't continue in his law, if you turn away to other gods, then devastation and destruction will come upon your land. And all these things were foretold to them. And so they went into judgment for their own disobedience and their own breaking of God's covenant. But even at that time, God was always declaring to them a word of hope, a word of victory, a word of his faithfulness and his righteousness winning out in the end. This is one of the glorious things about God's word, about the Bible, about the scriptures, all throughout. It exposes to us, it declares without trying to pretty it up or clean it up, the depravity of man, the ways in which the sorrow and the sadness of what comes when man rebels against God and turns aside in disobedience. And we see that all throughout the pages of this book. It brings sorrow, crushing devastation at times. But in the midst of all of it, there's always hope. There's always hope because God is always there and always faithful and always more powerful than the evil that rises up. He is always greater. And so there is hope. And in the midst of that time of judgment, God promised the people of Israel that he would bring a new covenant. He would establish a new covenant, a new arrangement of their relationship. And here is a citation of this, because what is happening now at this time, and this is very important for you to understand, for us to understand, the when this is being established. It is being established at this very time in history when Jesus Christ came to earth. When he ministered, he came as a minister of this new covenant. He came to bring to pass this new covenant, to bring it into effect. The old was going to be done away. And the people of God would now, of necessity, need to relate to God in a new way, under the auspices of a new covenant. The old was growing old, it was decaying, and it was ready to vanish away. And a new covenant was already established in its place, established through the work of Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice. Mentioned he, of necessity, needed a gift to offer. And his gift was the offer of himself, of his own flesh, upon the cross as a sacrifice to make reconciliation with God and establish the new covenant. Because as you will see, one of the important facets of this new covenant was the forgiveness of the sins of God's people. But we'll come back to that. Let us look at what this new covenant is. But it is so important for us to understand that this new covenant was being and had in fact been established at this time and remains in effect now and to the end of existence. Because the new covenant came in to replace the old. And it is described as not only new in compared to old, But it is described as a better covenant. Established, it says, upon better promises. And now let's see, what is better about it? How is it different than the old? And why are the promises that establish it better? For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. This is the principal failure of that old covenant. This is why God would do away with it, why he would eliminate it. Though for a time it served a purpose in his plan, yet ultimately he must do away with it. Its failure was this, that it brought about a severing of the relationship between God and his people. The enmity that existed was an enmity that originated on the part not of God, but of the people themselves. Their own sin, their own depravity led them to continue not in the covenant of God, and thus God regarded them not. For the conditions of that covenant were such that those that continue to do those things would find life in doing them. But that was not sufficient to bring about salvation for God's people. For this, he says, is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. God was going to establish his law among his people in a new way. Where was the law put? Where was the law placed and written under the old covenant? It was written on tables of stone. It was written on tables of stone that were kept at the heart of the people of God. Kept in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, there were tablets of stone on which was engraved with the hand of God his law. But God promised that there would come a time when he would come to his people and he would take out the heart of stone and he would give them heart of flesh. And that is what one of the aspects of this new covenant is, that God takes out that heart of stone on which were engraved in tables of stone the law, and he puts in it a heart of flesh. That is, he writes the laws on the hearts of his people and on the minds of his people, so that obedience to his will and to his purpose is carried out not in accordance with a law written on tables of stone, but in accordance with the desires of the hearts of his people, upon whom the Holy Spirit has wrought in them the overwhelming desire to live out his law and his purpose and his will in their lives. And he says, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. In this act of God, and in the other aspects of this covenant, he is reestablishing fellowship, reconciling his people to him once again. This declaration, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, is saying that God is reestablishing fellowship with him. Is that we who live under the establishment of this new covenant, we live in relationship to God. Our identity can be found in our relationship to him. What is it that is important about us, about who we are, about our identity? It is that we are the children of God, that we are the people of God. Nothing else matters as much as that matters, that we might be found to be his people. As it says in another place, that it shall be said of them, where it was said, they are not my people, they shall be called the people, the children of the living God. We who were alienated from him are reconciled by this new covenant. And it goes on. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Or as it's phrased in another way, it says, and they shall all be taught of God, which Jesus himself cited in John chapter 6 when he describes how God would draw his people to himself. And he would say, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." We see that there is a change, one of the changes. Now, first of all, we've seen the contrast with the law. Instead of having a law written on tables of stone, the law is written on the hearts of God's people. Now we have a change in the way that membership in this covenant is established. How did one become a member under the old covenant? How did one become a member of the people of God? How did one become a member of Israel? Well, it was something that was done after the flesh, something that was done in the flesh. First of all, you were a member by birth because you were, according to the flesh, a descendant of Abraham. And you were therefore established as a member of that covenant. But that did not prove or guarantee that you had in the heart fellowship, relationship, and love for God just because you were born in that. Now, you didn't have to be born a natural descendant of Israel to be a member of that covenant. You could also become a member by converting and becoming circumcised. And again, this was something that was done in the flesh that signified your membership in the covenant. Males in the nation of Israel were circumcised on the eighth day. And in doing so, this was a sign that God had given to Abraham, a perpetual sign of his covenant that he had made with them. But membership in the covenant is different under the new covenant. As it is described in one place, it is not by the will of man. It is not by the will of the flesh. It is not by the will of the parents. But those who are members of the new covenant are born, not of blood, but born of God. "They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest." Because every single member of the new covenant, everyone who is brought into the family of God under the new covenant by spiritual birth, has a personal and direct relationship and fellowship with God. That is, however infant that knowledge might be, every one has the knowledge of God. And so instead of circumcising infants born into the covenant, we baptize, we initiate spiritual infants. Those who, through the power of God's Spirit, have been brought to a knowledge and faith in the true and living God through Jesus Christ. And so everyone in the new covenant has knowledge and fellowship with God because of the nature of that relationship and because of what comes next. For he says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." And as we come to these words, as we come to this culmination, if you will, of this declaration of the new covenant, we see where the strength of it lies. We see where it has power, where the old covenant was powerless. Both covenants are holy. Both covenants come from the hand of God. Both reflect his holy characters and perfection. But only the new covenant contains within it power to bring about eternal fellowship and communion and reconciliation of God with his people, because in it is contained the power of the forgiveness and the forgetting of sin. "For I," he says, "will be merciful to their unrighteousness." Rather than as the old covenant was established upon he that doeth those things shall live in them, was established upon obedience to that covenant, the new covenant is established with a recognition, with an acknowledgement that the parties in that covenant who are in covenant with God, that they are, by their very nature, unrighteous and in need of mercy. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, it says, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And so as we reflect upon the greatness of this covenant, we come to this truth that this is a truth that must have power in our lives in a mighty way. It has power in a way that the old covenant didn't. Because in this new covenant, there is a washing away of sin. One that is thorough, one that is powerful, one that indicates that there is no remembrance of those sins anymore. That they are not just forgiven. They're not tolerated by God, but they are forgiven. They are forgotten. For I, he says, will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And so, when we continue at a later time, as we continue through this book of Hebrews, and we see the greatness of the sacrifice of Christ which accomplished this forgiveness, we are reminded that the purpose of this covenant is that the power of sin in our lives would be destroyed, that its hold over us to keep it captive to an unclean conscience and to sinful desires and to worldly pleasures, that power has been overcome by the greatness of what has been accomplished through the mercy of God on our behalf. And as it was at that time in history, when these words were written, being brought to pass, we must deduce from this that this covenant, this new covenant which God has made, remains in effect today. And it is through this covenant and through this covenant alone that we have been reconciled to God, and through that we relate to Him under its terms and under its promises, which it says are better promises. So we must remember that now, as we relate to God, we don't relate to God as if we were still under the law, but we relate to God under the reality that we are under a new covenant established upon better promises. Those promises being that God would write His law on the hearts of His people, that God would forgive the sins of His people, and He would remember our iniquities no more. In that He saith a new covenant, He hath made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. But even as it did vanish away, God has established in its place this glorious new covenant of which we are blessed and privileged to be made heirs.